If you had only 3 days to live, what would you want your children to know? What would you want your friends to know? If you had only 3 days to live, what would be on your mind? What would be in your conversation? It's good, perhaps, to consider what was on our Lord's mind, what was in His conversation, what He wanted His children to know when He only had 3 days left to live. We've been walking through those hours with our Lord in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 22. But in these last few days, we have heard our Lord speak very clearly and very, very directly of God's sovereignty, especially in dealing with Israel. He has reminded them that it was God who chose them, that it was God who then rejected them because of their unbelief, that it was God who then chose the Gentiles to be His own people. Jesus would speak of man's utter rebellion in His choice to reject God. Jesus would talk about that in the parable of the two sons, the one who said, "I'll go," and didn't, the one who said, "I wouldn't," and then did. He talked about it in the parable of the landowner. Jesus would speak of who He was in those last 3 days. He would talk about the stone that the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone. Jesus would speak of the certainty of death for everyone and of eternal death for those who reject God. He talked about in those last days the reality of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus would talk about the believer's responsibility in this life, especially as it pertains to authority, and how we must submit to those who are over us, how we must, in particular, submit to government, how we must submit to them even, Jesus took the time to say, in those last days, even in the paying of our taxes. Jesus would talk about life after death in heaven. Simply stated, He said it would be unlike anything here in this life. It would be so much better. It would be so much more. Jesus would talk about the greatest commandment, the rule of life, the first in priority, that we should love God with all our heart and all our soul, all our mind and all our strength. Comprehensively, He said, we must love God, and also comparatively, we must love others the way we love ourselves. Well, that's what was on Jesus' mind. That's what was in His conversation in the last 3 days of His life. Sovereignty of God, the sin of man, the salvation of the Messiah, the judgment of sin, our relationship to government, the hope of heaven, and the rule of life here. Important matters. Matters that should be on our minds. Matters that should be in our conversation. Dads, are you teaching those things to your children? It's Wednesday in the life of our Lord, that final week. The religious leaders have been confronting Him. They've tried to set traps for Him. Three of them on this day, there in the temple among all the crowds, they would set their traps. The Pharisees came first with their question. They were accompanied by the political Herodians, but they couldn't trap our Lord. Instead, He turned their words against them, and in so doing, taught great lessons. Following on their heels came the Sadducees. They had a question. They saw an opportunity to take advantage of the Pharisees to maybe gain a position and at the same time, as it were, discount this one Jesus. But they also failed in their question. They also failed in their trap. There was a third trap set, again by the Pharisees, but in particular one of them, a lawyer, again coming, as it were, to trap Jesus, to test Him, the Bible said, and he too would fail. And again, our Lord would teach profound lessons. This is what we've been walking through over these many weeks together in this study of the 21st and 22nd chapters of Matthew. But the tests are over now. The questions have ended. All except one. One more question. But this time not from the religious leaders to Jesus, No, this time a question from Jesus to them. If you'll open your Bible to Matthew 22, we're in verse 41. And it's just a few verses that we'll work through. But as has been the case in all of these little interludes that we're taking, looking into the life of our Lord, and most of it focused on this just one day, Wednesday, it's like touching mountain peak to mountain peak to mountain peak. And this morning is no different. Look at verse 41 of Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, very important that you get this from the beginning. Jesus did not ask them, what do you think of me? That's not what's in view here. The question is, what do you think of the Messiah? Not suggesting he is the Messiah. He has done that, will do that, but not here. The question is, for these religious leaders, what do you think of the Messiah? The hope of Israel. Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Now, this was not a tough question at all. Not for a Jew of Jesus' day, not for even a faithful Jew today. The question just rolls right out of their mouth. It's just always there, fresh, as it were, on the tip of their tongue. The answer comes quickly. There's very little thought has to be given to it. It's very direct. And here's the answer. They said to him, the son of David. Now, they didn't say, but just so you kind of get the sense of it, it's as though they said, the son of David, of course. Duh. That's kind of the heart of that. We know whose son he is. And this was almost universally accepted among Jews. Certainly any Jews who would consider themselves children of God, they all knew that the Messiah promised to come was to be the son of David. He was to be in the lineage of David. The question for us this morning, before we press any farther into this exchange, is to see whether or not they were right. Are they right in their answer? Is he to be the son of David? Well, the answer is yes, he is. Lots of places we could look. I only printed a few of them here for you, just so that you could kind of get a sense of what these Jews would have known from Scripture. Psalm 89, verse 35. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever. David had been promised a line that would not end, a lineage that would not be interrupted, that would indeed last throughout eternity. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we usually think of this at Christmas time. Here's what Isaiah wrote. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There was a coming Messiah. There was a coming King. There was a King who would establish peace all over the world and forevermore. And he would sit on the throne of David because he would be of the lineage of David. This is what every Jew understood. Many, many more places we could go to verify that this promised Messiah would be a son of David. We can even go to the Gospel of Matthew. You have your Bible open there to Matthew 22. Go back to Matthew 1, if you would. Go back to the very beginning of this Gospel, where we began our study over 8 years ago of this Gospel with verse 1 of chapter 1. Notice what Matthew wrote down. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Look at it. The son of David. The son of Abraham. He goes all the way back to the promise of that seed, which was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But the focus, the primary pivot point, is always the son of David. And Matthew lays out the lineage, and you see in verse 6, he kind of reaches the pinnacle. Jesse was the father of David, the king. And after David came Solomon, and we follow that all the way down to verse 16, and we see Jacob, who was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called to Matthew and to the faithful disciples, the Messiah. So a very important aspect, listen, of the promise of the Messiah is that he must be from the line of David. He has to be able to trace his lineage, and it would be easy for the Jews to do that at the time of Christ. The records were exhaustive. Everybody knew their lineage. Matthew here wasn't giving insight from the Spirit. He was giving exposure to what was common knowledge. He could go and search the genealogy of Christ. Indeed, he had done so and has written it here for our understanding. So the Jews knew this, and they just quickly answered the question, whose son is the Messiah? Well, of course, it's David's son. And most of us could give just as quickly, perhaps, an answer, right? If I asked you this morning as a Christian, the Messiah, even Jesus, who is he? And your answer should include, he is the son of David. Because that's who he was. By the way, it's the most common delineation of Jesus declared by others in this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. Don't turn to all these places, but let me just remind you of how many times we've run into this. Matthew chapter 9, two blind men cried out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." In Matthew 12, all the crowds asked, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" In Matthew 15, the mother of a demon-possessed daughter said, "Have mercy on me, son of David." In Matthew 20, two more blind men cried out, just like the first ones, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And the crowds told them to be quiet. And Matthew records they just got louder still. They just kept repeating it over and over and over again. "Have mercy on us, son of David." In Matthew 21, when Jesus first came into Jerusalem, you know, he kind of had that triumphal entry, which really wasn't that. But there he came. And what did the crowd cry out? "Hosanna to the Son of David." Then on Tuesday of this very week, Jesus cleansed the temple. All the false leaders were out. It was empty. And in that vacuum came children. And those children cried out again, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So it's important again to understand, Jesus didn't ask them who he was. Jesus asked these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these scripture experts, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, the son of David. Now, having heard that over and over again, which these religious leaders had as Jesus was ministering, there's a sense in which even when they say that, son of David, there would have been that incensed attitude. It made them angry every time they thought about that phrase, even in the context of Jesus. So I have to imagine it wasn't just son of David, of course, but son of David, of course, and not you. That would have been the attitude of those religious leaders. But now Matthew had included his genealogy, right? It wasn't a secret. Every Jew knew their genealogy. And Matthew points out, listen, what these religious leaders would have themselves taken the time to know by now. They've been fighting this Jesus for 3 years. I can assure you they've taken the time to search the records and find out whether or not he had any credibility concerning the line of David. And not once do we find in Scripture these religious leaders ever opposing that fact. And so Jesus stands before them, albeit like thousands of others could, but stands before them passing that test. He was from the lineage of David. In fact, Luke records a genealogy, and he does it in a different direction. He records not the line from David down to Joseph, but the line from David down to Mary. It didn't matter which direction you tested Christ, you're going to find he came from the lineage of David. His earthly father, Joseph, not being his father at all, but in the eyes of the religious leaders, would have passed the test. And his earthly mother, Mary, who truly was his mother, she passed the test. So their answer is easy. It's the son of David. And they were right. But listen, they were only partly right. That's not enough. That's an inadequate answer. It's insufficient to describe, listen, Not Jesus, that's not the question. It's insufficient for a Jew even to describe the Messiah that way. The Messiah promised by God would be a man. He would be born in the line of David. But that's not enough. Look at verse 42, Matthew 22. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. So he said to them, listen, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus poses what is almost a riddle. He poses a question that is intended to boggle the minds of these leaders, to get them to think. He starts with David, and he says that David, speaking of the Messiah, calls him Lord. Verse 43, David called him Lord. Now this is a reference, listen, this is a direct reference back to Psalm 110, which I asked Dennis to read this morning. So we all read that and we saw that in verse 1. Jesus here, though, before he gets to verse 1, is saying, David spoke of him. Spoke of who? Important. Spoke of the Messiah. That's the context. So Jesus is saying, when you go back to Psalm 110, understand what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the Messiah. Now, the Jews knew this, by the way. There's a lot of record in the first century that the Jews had already accepted Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm. They knew it was about the Messiah. So he's taking them back to a place where they were comfortable. He's taking them back to a place where they recognized the Messiah in context. And he says to them, David called him Lord. Now Jesus kind of gives a commentary, as it were, on this verse. And here's the thrust of it. If in Psalm 110, which these religious leaders knew well, David speaks of the Messiah, then why does David call him Lord? He was one to come. He was not yet. Why does David call him Lord? Now, if you kind of unpack that, you really need to go to the text. Now, you don't have to go back to Psalm 110, because what's printed for you there, right there in Matthew 22 verse 44 is an exact quote from Psalm 110. Look what it says again. The Lord said to my Lord. Now those two words are the same for us in English, but they're not the same if you were to read this in the Hebrew from Psalm 110. Very important. These religious leaders heard Jesus say that first Lord, the Lord, Jehovah said. That's the first Lord, Jehovah. It's a term that's reserved only for God. It's never used in the Old Testament ascribed to anyone other than God, Jehovah. Literally, what it says is oracles of God. Now, that phrase isn't used anywhere else in the Psalms, but it's used all throughout the Old Testament. The prophet said it. We read it this way, good King James English, thus saith the Lord. That's what it means. Jehovah speaks. And so, Jesus said, referencing David, that David said, the Lord said, Jehovah said, now notice, to my Lord. That's a different word. Jehovah said to Adonai. That's the Hebrew word there used for Lord. And that term is used, well, in a lot of different contexts. It's used to talk of kings and princes and anyone who has kind of an exalted status, even priests. Adonai, Lord. So, David said, Jesus said, that God said to Adonai, Jehovah said to my Lord. And that's how he begins wanting these men, these religious leaders, to think through this riddle of sorts so that they get the answer right as to who the Messiah is. So here's what David is saying. God said to one above me. That's what literally Adonai means. God said to one above me. Father God said to a Lord exalted above me. And the exaltation, you can see it there in your text, verse 44. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. This is God saying to Adonai, God saying to one exalted above David, sit here at my right hand. Sit here at my right hand and I will, God says, put all enemies under your feet. Now listen, you have to get this. This is hard for us because we're Christians looking back, most of us. But you got to see this from the Jewish religious leaders of that day. They had read that again and again and again and again. And every time they read it, they saw in that text that David must have been declaring their beloved king, the Messiah, would reign over all. And that there'd be no more enemies, that there'd be no more peace. That's consistent, for instance, with the picture of the Messiah that we saw in Isaiah. This is how they'd read it over and over and over again. This one coming that would be the Messiah would be such a king, listen, would be such a man, born of the seed of David, that once and for all there would be peace around the world. That's what they heard when they read that text. And listen, very important, that's all they heard. But what they missed is the challenge. What they missed is the riddle of sorts. Look at it in verse 45. Jesus says, if David then calls him Adonai, how is he his son? How can, Jesus is saying, this Messiah be both exalted one and David's son? And they would say, well, that's easy. That's easy. The one to come would be greater even than David himself. But our Lord teaches us something here very important. We're not going to get into that this morning. But how you study Scripture is really one of the thrusts of this instruction of our Lord. Because what He says to the Pharisees is you haven't looked close enough at the words. You haven't looked close enough at the text. You've got to understand what it says. He's pressing them into a place they'd never seen. But it's really easy to see. He's not talking about an exalted one to come. He's talking about, in that text, an exalted one now. The tense of the text, the tense of the language, David said, God, Jehovah, said to my Lord, present tense now, Lord, sit here now. For how long? Until I put all the enemies of under your feet. Sit here right now, God said to the exalted one above me, David says. Jesus said, you're not looking close enough. How could, Jesus asks, how could David speak of Adonai that was now in David's mind and heart? Inspired, by the way, by the Spirit. You notice that's what Jesus says there. David said this in the Spirit. He wasn't having a bad Bathsheba day. This was revelation granted to him. How could he talk about one exalted above him now and still be talking about one yet to be born of his seed? Do you see the riddle? Do you see the challenge he wants them to see? How's that possible? Well, the only way it's possible introduces to these religious leaders and reminds us of one of the most significant truths concerning Christianity, concerning Jesus Christ the Messiah. The only way that David could call him exalted one above me now and he be David's son is if he, the Messiah, was not just David's son, but was also God. And this goes right over the head of the Jewish leaders. They never imagined reading the text that closely. They never imagined thinking through the heart and mind of God as revealed in the Scripture that carefully. Never would have crossed their mind that the Messiah was God. By the way, perhaps you don't know that. The Jews today are still looking for a Messiah. Have you imagined they're looking for a Messiah who's God? You're wrong. They don't look for a Messiah who's a God. They never imagined the Messiah would be God. They're looking for a man, a ruler, a powerful force who will establish peace on behalf of God. The Jews today don't look for a Messiah who is God. In fact, the Jews would say that's ridiculous. That's what they say to Christians today. That's ridiculous. To take God, Jehovah, and imagine Him a man? But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. How could David speak, listen, in the Spirit, through revelation, rightly aligned with God, under inspiration of a Lord, an exalted one, superior to himself, when that one was not yet born? How's that possible? Well, the way it's possible is that that Messiah would have to be, listen, you know this, the root of David and the offspring of David. We studied that in Revelation chapter 22. That's what Jesus says He is. I'm the beginning and the end. I was before David and I'll be after David. I am the root of David because I am his God, and I am the seed of David because I am man. It's pretty easy for us as Christians. We've heard that most of our lives. But if you're not careful, you'll answer too quick too. Who is this Messiah? Well, he's Jesus, fully God, fully man. Next question. We just as quickly answer as the Pharisees do. I wonder how many of you understand that. I wonder how many of you really believe that. Do you believe that Jesus was the Messiah? And in that, do you believe that He was 100% God and 100% man? Or have all the vain imaginations of the world around you convinced you that you should pause there before you say such a silly thing? You see, this is a truth, Christian, that you must be fully convinced of, because this is the point of attack, and always has been, from every false religion. I listed just a few perspectives of Jesus for you that you might find familiar. Muslim theology says He was a prophet, but not a prophet even equal to Muhammad. Christian Science says Jesus was a mere man, but He had divine ideas. Mormonism says Jesus was the Son of God, but you better watch them closely, because when they say that, what they really say is that God was a man, and that He cohabitated with Mary, and then produced the Son of God, who also happens to be the brother of Lucifer. Hinduism says Jesus was just a man, a great teacher who never reached the divine consciousness. Hare Krishna says Jesus was just a guru. The Unitarians say Jesus was only a man, not even acknowledging really His prophet status. And so it is throughout the history of Christianity, throughout the history of the church. This truth that Jesus was fully man and fully God is always assaulted. In fact, in 325, in our Christian heritage, Arius of Alexandria attacked this truth. It became known as the Arian controversy. He suggested that Jesus had to have been created and thus didn't always exist, and as such wasn't God. He gained some repute enough to get a council together to shut the mouth of him. That was the Council of Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed. Some of you are familiar with that. Here's just a part of that. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch how carefully they respond to the heresy that He was not fully God, yet was fully man. He was the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. You see, they're trying to make a point here. I repeated a couple of phrases there just to be sure you got the point. He was fully God. That was the heresy that they were trying to overcome, the idea that He was not fully God. Others have suggested He was so fully God that He couldn't be fully man. And throughout the history of the church, these errors have had to be overcome. It was in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon that again, the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinctive of natures being in no way annulled by the union, and on it goes. Don't try to split this thing into two parts. That was the point then. Don't try to divide this as though he's God on a good day and man on another day, or man on one day and then God on the next day, or maybe he's man one moment and God the next. Jesus isn't, listen friend, a deified man. And he isn't a humanized God. He is God. He is man. Indivisible. He exists in perfect unity. God and man. Don't try to tear it apart. Attack after attack after attack. Ebionism says he was in nature just man, but not God. Adoptionism, in nature man, but became the Son of God later by adoption. Docetism, not a natural man, only appearing to be man. That's the mystical idea that he never was a man. You just thought he was. He was an aberration, designed to challenge you to see God as he truly is. Apollinarianism, transitioning between man and divine. He could just morph. Maybe in one conversation. Nestorianism, that Jesus maintained two distinct natures, but they were never united. Say, well, I never really thought about all that stuff. Well, you better think about what you believe. Whose son is he? Christian friend, we need to get this right. Jesus was the Messiah. He is one person with two natures. He was fully man, but yet fully divine in one person. That was the truth that Paul proclaimed. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Whose son? God's son, who was born, how? Of a descendant of David according to the flesh. But don't just stop there, because he was declared, verse 4, the Son of God with power when he rose from the dead. Fully God, fully man. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, Son of God, God Himself, but descendant of David. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. There can't be any compromise on this truth. The Messiah is fully man and fully God, or he is not the Messiah. The Jewish leaders, listen carefully. The Jewish leaders had all the evidence they needed to believe that he was the son of David. Never did they try to refute it. But listen, how does that help the Jew know when the Messiah is coming? How would anybody ever show themselves to be the Messiah among all the thousands who have been descendants of David? There wouldn't be any way to distinguish yourself if that were the only criteria. But listen, if the Messiah also had to be God, well now, did the religious leaders have any evidence to suggest that? Oh yeah. They had ample evidence to suggest that. Look at John chapter 10, verse 24. The Jews, these same Jewish leaders, gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. Now watch, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." You see, it had everything to do with the power of God working in Him and through Him. Verifying that He wasn't just a man. He didn't just qualify because He was the Son of David, but because He was the Son of God. Down in verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe in me. I don't care whose son I am. But if I do them, though you do not believe me," meaning though you won't accept who I am in the flesh, "then believe the works, accept who I am in the Spirit, know that I am God." The Father is, look at it, in me, and I'm in the Father. They had all the evidence they needed. In fact, you'd have to have your head in the sand to deny that this man was God. John 14:11, "Believe in me, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And if you can't believe that, then look at what I do. Believe me because of the works. Look at the evidence, Jesus said to them again and again and again and again. Well, we should get their reaction. You have it there in verse 46. No one was able to answer Him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask Him another question. Now remember, He'd only challenged their understanding of the Messiah, not their acceptance of Him. And they didn't know what to say. They'd never even thought about that. Well, I think the question for us this morning is not what is their reaction, but what is your reaction? What is your reaction to the truth that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is fully man and fully God? Friend, no one ever asked you to explain that, because you can't explain it. But I'm going to tell you, you've got to believe that. Because that's what the Bible says. That's what Scripture reveals. He was fully man. Isaiah said He was such a man that He was a man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief. He was like one from whom men hide their face. He was that kind of man. John wrote that He was deeply moved with compassion. He was brokenhearted at the death of His friend Lazarus. And He wept. He was that kind of man. Peter records that He had flesh, and that flesh was beaten, and it was bruised, and it was crucified. He was that kind of man. He was in every way a man. The writer of Hebrews says He was in every way tempted, just like you're tempted, because He was a man. But friend, don't make Him so much a man that you bring Him down to your low estate. It troubles me today in the church, especially among young Christians. Listen, young Christians, Jesus is not your homeboy. He was a man, but He was God. John recorded in chapter 1 that He was in the beginning with God. And everything that we know came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing comes into being that has come into being. And He holds it all together. Even with His arms stretched wide and penetrated by nails on the cross, He still held this universe together. He is our life, Paul said, Luke recording his words. In Him we live and move and exist. And He is, the saints of Revelation tell us, worthy of all worship. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. If you only had three days to live, what would you want to say? Friend, I hope you would be sure to tell everyone you know that Jesus is your Savior, the Messiah, Son of David, Son of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are gripped by the reality of who Christ is. Overwhelmed to imagine that He could be like us and yet not like us at all. Thank You for showing it so clearly to us in Your Word. And thank You, Father, for directing the paths of Your Son, Jesus, to make this a point even in the last days of His life. This wasn't a judgment against those religious leaders when Jesus spoke it. It was an invitation that they might see Him for who He truly was. Father, it's an invitation for us as well. Help us, Father, to be reminded of the truth that the One who died in the flesh on that cross for our sins was God. Is God. And forever shall be God. Help us to see our Savior, our Messiah, as He truly is. And then, Father, guide our steps, even as You guided His, that we might bring glory and honor to Him. For He alone is worthy, because no one else could be, ever will be, that Messiah. All praise and honor to Christ alone. In His name, we do pray. Amen.